You'd open your Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 1. This morning, we really have a passage that addresses the church family and how we behave toward people who come for a visit to the church and how we view them, and not viewing them according to socioeconomic status will be the focus. Think about what makes a good leader of a Christian institution or a church. I had one leader that helped me out greatly. He was one of my instructors in seminary, and his name was Newt Larson, and he had built a church in Akron, Ohio from hundreds to about 5,000. Now, you know when he did that, he went through all of the pretty standard forms that you would go through in that era, CCM music and certain approaches to the Christian ed. I mean, it's kind of a formula and a program, and he nailed that. Plus, he was a great preacher and a great leader. Now, we have a building program that you're considering, I mentioned earlier. One of the things I found out from him, how he approached building programs, was he would go to key men in his church, like a handful of them, and he would raise half of the money for the building program before he even announced it as a decision before the church. So you can guess how many of those building programs got approved. I mean, every single one. He already had the church halfway there by the time it was even announced. You might think that's a really great leader and a great leader to have at a time like this. But it isn't going to happen here at Cornerstone that way. And there are some reasons for it. And today's text gives us one of the many reasons. And that is viewing people by money. Look at chapter 2 of James, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man? Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Let's pray. God, help us to understand your word. Help us, Lord, to behave very wisely as your children in your church. God, this is your church. This is your program. This is your fame. This is your glory. And it does not belong to mankind. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to view all mankind equally as objects of the love of Jesus Christ. And, Father, to trust you for all fame, all glory, and all resources. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased with your people here at Cornerstone Baptist Church. Shape us with this text, please. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. So if you have a outline in your bulletin, you can follow along today. The church is not to exercise social filters favoring the rich over the poor. Seems pretty clear. And this really, to me, today's text doesn't seem that enlightening. And yet it is very helpful to stop and to review these things and make sure we are in line with the Word of God. Verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring, now a gold ring is not a good translation there. The words in the original are, if a man gold-fingered, and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and so gold-finger, in the antiquities, gold was literally what you used for commerce, so you are wearing money on your fingers, okay? And a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the other, you stand over there or sit at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? You see how that's wrong, making distinctions among yourselves? And become judges with evil thoughts? You're making judgment between people and your thoughts are evil. You're doing it based on money. So when it says, show no partiality in verse number 1, that's literally, if you were to translate it literally, it's do not accept the face of. Don't accept the face of people. What they put forward, don't accept that. Now, if you're visiting here today, you're among the members of Cornerstone Baptist Church, and let me tell you, we clean up real nice. We put on nice clothes and we look like we got it all together. The reality might be something different. We're here today, you know, Chocolate Fountain Brunch is kind of a celebration of Valentine's season, right? But, you know, there could be a member of Cornerstone who fought with his wife on the way to church this morning, and that argument could have happened all the way up to they parked in the parking lot, and they might have even stayed there because it was so hot, it still hadn't settled, but they're worried that the ushers were looking out the windows wondering, what are they talking about? You know, so they put on a smiley face, and they come in and don't accept the face of. Okay? This Knut Larson, this pastor that had shepherded me in one of my seminary programs, he and his wife had a morning like that. They drove up to the church, and it was just a knockdown, drag out kind of verbal argument, right? All the way up, and they're sitting there, and they're in the parking lot, and it was far from settled. But he had to go in and preach three services, smile at people. And he did so good that a lady of the church came up to him as he and his wife were greeting people at the back of the church the way Karen and I do. And she said, "Oh, Pastor Knut, you are God's gift to Akron." He turns to his wife. She's like, "She doesn't have to live with you." So, oh my, don't judge according to the face of what you see. Let me tell you who's here as members of Cornerstone. They're all sinners, everyone. We are all sinners. And by sinning, we mean that we offend God in our thought life. The things we think about, we would not want you to know everything that we think about. The things we've said, and sometimes we wake up in the middle of the night regretting having said them a decade later, 2 decades later. The things we have done that we are just so ashamed of. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that condemnation falling short, that's like, oh, you didn't quite make. No, that means you fell short of the standard of holiness, of moral purity. There is no member of Cornerstone who came here morally pure. We are all sinners. And our spouses could tell you more. Our parents who raised us could tell you even more. So don't judge by the appearances. But Roman law was partial to the rich. It was slanted toward the rich. In fact, if you were a poor man, you could not sue a rich man because it was just assumed why would you sue a rich man? Because you wanted riches. You're a money grubber. Now, if a rich man, however, wanted to sue a poor man, well, the rich man had everything he wanted. So obviously, just on the face of it, his cause is just. Because he's going to sue the poor man for everything it's worth, and it's really not going to change much in the rich man's overall picture. He's suing for justice. But they did this in quantities. This was a thing throughout antiquities. And such that the rich were able to propagate and even build their wealth when they sued enough of the poor people. And this will appear again at the end of today's text. We'll see it specifically mentioned in today's text. Society was not equitable in antiquities. And this text calls the church to lose the filters, to receive everyone on equal footing with equal attention, equal respect, and equal love. Now, it says when people come in, don't say, sit here, stand there. If you've been to a church more than like 5 times, I mean, how many of you have been here more than 5 times? Just raise your hand if you've been to Cornerstone more, if members or not. Okay, good. Now, of those of you who have been here more than 5 times, how many of you had a general idea of where you could sit today, or even you knew exactly where you'd sit today, right? Okay, so you know the options, you know where to go. So if you're having to tell somebody when they enter into your assembly, oh, sit here, sit there, they're either new visitors or they're new converts, people who've come to Christ. And so you have some coming in wealthy, and you have others coming in filthy and poor. The wealthy, they wore their gold-fingered, they were gold-fingered, which could be a ring, could be multiple rings. In Rome, the senators wore gold rings. That was one of their standards. But then all of the wealthy would do so. And they would conduct themselves in such a way that they sent signals. While they would sue the poor and build their wealth, they would also give away their wealth in the sense that in this shame-honor culture, it brought them honor. So they would send signals that they were giving people. So, you know, if you can imagine somebody coming in, sending the signals today and say, oh, I see the plans for a fellowship hall. You know, let me just give you $2 million and fund that. Okay, and we'll call it John Smith Hall from this day forward. And so whenever we're in there, we're like, oh, look at these furnishings. This is just over the top. Man, John did a great job. Sun is setting as we have a fellowship meal. John, this is just such a beautiful environment. That's the idea behind being wealthy. And whenever you gave, it was strategic. So the people knew that you gave, so you'd be honored for being a generous man. Now, contrast this person who's in the bright clothing and gold-fingered with, and find the word in verse number 2, shabby. Do you see the word shabby? And a poor man in shabby clothing comes in. I thought that at first just meant ragged or faded. But go to chapter 1, verse 21, and find the word filthiness. Therefore, put away all filthiness. The word filthiness can refer to moral filth or physical filth. But that's really the semantic end of the end of the semantic range of that word. It's either moral filth or filthy filth. So this is somebody who is coming into the assembly in barn clothes. Okay, I mean the stuff that you sling the stuff in and the dust and all of the agronomy and the smell. And so this is somebody who comes through the door in barn clothes. Now, even the poor, I've been throughout the world, even the poor have dignity. And they clean their clothing when they go to an assembly. We were in Stinkwater Township in South Africa. Several of you were there. The Zimples were there. You met Mama Susan, and she was taking care of orphans. And they would give them a parcel each week of mealy meal and some other things, some oil. And they would help these orphans, but these orphans would never come to church. And she began inquiring with them why, and it was because they were ashamed of their clothing. It was so dirty. So she moved parcel day to Saturday. And at the church, her house was right next to the church. At her house, she would set up washing of clothing. And so they'd come, they'd pick up their parcels, they'd wash their clothing so that they'd be ready to come. And then they started coming to church. Even poor orphans in Stinkwater Township have enough dignity to clean their clothes. So in this text, somebody is so poor and so destitute, or perhaps out of normal mindset with the culture, that they would come in absolutely filthy clothing to your assembly. In they walk. Who wouldn't be put off by that? I mean, literally, if somebody came in pig clothes this morning with the smell and the filth of that, you have every right to be shocked the first time you see that. But you better get over it in 5 seconds and love that person for the sake of Jesus Christ. If they came into your assembly like that, they came for a reason and they have some needs. It's okay to be shocked, but lose it fast. And get busy loving them in the name of Jesus Christ. If you don't, verse 4 says that you're making distinctions of yourselves and becoming judges of evil thoughts. In other words, if we're going to divide people by socioeconomic class, we are not one. And you remember Jesus in his priestly prayer prayed that we'd be one in truth. If we're dividing, we are not one. It demeans the church. Honoring the wealthy. Have you ever seen somebody meet somebody famous and they're meeting them and the famous person actually condescends to talk with them and it's kind of cool because they're relating as human beings and there's actually person-to-person interest and then all of a sudden, the fan or the person who's meeting the famous person says, "Will you give me money?" Why? "Well, you have lots and I need money." It just totally cheapens the relationship. It totally kills any relationship. Such is the church when we look to people with money, with hopes of benefiting from their money. We just cheapen the work of Jesus Christ. There's a side note in this passage. Some of you are real theologians. If you're not a theologian, you can go to sleep for like 2 minutes, okay? But some of you are big theologians types here. And there is a word of interest here in verse number 2. It says, if a man wearing gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly. That word assembly is the Greek word synagogue. In Greek, it's synagogue. And it's not that the Christians were meeting at the Jewish synagogue because it says your synagogue. What does the word synagogue mean? It is a Greek compound word that means to gather together. Normally you would have the word ekklesia, which is the word gathering, assembly. They're somewhat synonyms. They mean roughly the same thing. But it is just interesting, and of course it launches all kinds of debates. Why is the word synagogue appearing here? Well, James is the earliest book of the New Testament written. It was written to Jews who were dispersed after the stoning of Stephen. And so very likely they called their assembly synagogue. And then eventually, as you see throughout the New Testament, the word ecclesia, church, really kind of took place. And I just say all of that to say, don't build any fancy theologies around the appearance of the word synagogue here. That this is not a passage that is instructing you on what to call your assemblies. It is just something that happens to be here. I say that because we were just down at Faith Baptist Bible College a few weeks ago for a pastor's gathering, and Friends of Israel had us in one grouping, and they said, what problems do you have with views of Israel in your church? And one problem that was mentioned by one pastor was replacement theology, where people believe there's no future for Israel and the church is the new Israel and all of that, which we don't believe that. We believe that Israel has a great future. But he said, on the other side of the spectrum, you have this view of these messianic congregations that are appearing up, and they're making people become so Jewish in the way they do church. And he said, the really odd phenomenon is it's a bunch of Gentiles pretending they're Jews. But they just so trip over making the church into a Jewish synagogue that he said that the pendulum has just swung way the other way. And so I point this out because some of you may have already noticed that it says synagogue there. I would not build any theologies, and I would just be wise to the freedoms we have in Christ and the liberty that we have to respect days or to not respect days on the Jewish calendar. So anyway, that was just kind of an aside. So let's see here. Let's go to the next point here. Partiality between persons fails to image God in his unconditional election of the poor. Look at verse number 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. So what I'm saying here is when you dishonor the poor man, you do not image God who chose the poor man. We had a discussion at our Wednesday night Bible study this past Wednesday as to what it looks like to glorify God when you work a secular job. And let's say you go to the same office, you work with the same three or four people for 40 years. And so you go to this office and you behave well, you honor Christ in the hope that you might get to share Christ and lead an unsaved person to Jesus. If that doesn't happen for you, and a lot of times, most of the times it doesn't, does that mean you have failed to honor God at your workplace? Or are there other ways in which our work honors God? Such as, we image God. If you paint a picture or you paint a house, you're creating beauty. Our God is a creative God. He created beauty. If you bring order to the supply chain or order to the supply closet, you're bringing order to the world. God is a God of order. He took the world, which was on day one, a tempest of water, and over 6 days he created order, and you are imaging God. If you work at the clinic or the hospital, one of the hospitals in Rochester, you are healing people. We have a God who heals, and he will heal all of our infirmities for all of eternity. And you are imaging him as you bring healing. No matter what part of that process you are, even if you're in the billing department, it's all necessary to fund the healing of people, and there is honor and glory. Well, here we are at the church, and how do we honor God? We honor God by being the way God is toward the poor. He elected them not because he said, oh, look at that poor person. He's going to really help the budget at my local church. No, God is far more resourceful than that. He elected the poor people in order to benefit them with the riches of eternity. Listen to the heart of God in 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Standing at 5'8", I really appreciate that verse. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing that the things that are. Here's the reason. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Nobody's going to boast. God chose the poor, the weak, and the low Aren't you thankful that you're not going to stand behind some Sunday school teacher or some preacher at the judgment and have to wait for them to finish boasting of everything they did for Jesus that justifies them getting into heaven? No, that the Sunday school teacher, the preacher, is like you, full of shame for sin and thankful that Jesus Christ is our righteousness and Jesus Christ took our punishment. Nobody is going to boast. You know, this is really, today's message is really geared toward members of Cornerstone Baptist Church, but we have several visitors as well. And I just want to leave you with one thing about the gospel before we proceed in this message. Just as we talk about who God calls, he calls sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short. And so what does it take to become a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Why does Jesus say, broad is the way that leads to destruction and many go there, narrow is the way that leads to life and few there be that find it? Well, let me tell you what the secret is not. It is not obeying the Ten Commandments or the 613 other laws in the Torah, 603 other laws in the Torah. Here's what the law is for. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. When the law of God is open, I'm going to shut my mouth. There is no excuses for the things I've done. There's no explanation. I am guilty. It continues, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is how the law serves me. When it says you shall not commit adultery, and Jesus clarifies if you even think about a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. I realize the more I study the 613 laws, and many of those are morality laws in the Torah, the more I realize I am a sinner. And so the law teaches us the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed, manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And here it is, the righteousness of God, we might even say the righteousness from God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Recognizing our sin, we turn from our sin, and we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And you might remember that passage I read, abiding, how the vine abides, and if it doesn't abide in the branch, that abiding is living in Christ. Salvation is not some decision that you make, some prayer that you may prayed way back there, and you did the deed, and now you can go live how you want. Salvation is a relationship where you enter into a life of faith, and that will affect every day of your life, the rest of your life. And if you don't see that happening, you need to really examine whether or not you ever really, truly believed on Jesus Christ as you repented from sin. So here's the key. Salvation is not by your good works. Salvation is by your faith, your relationship of faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's something I would just leave for you here, as we understand that you don't come to church saying, I got to clean up my act to be good enough to earn heaven. No, God chose the poor. He chose the weak. He chose the wicked to repent, to believe, to form his church. Back to James chapter 2, verse 5. Whether it's money or fame, we are not to judge people by the world's standards. For or against, we don't put a stiff arm in the face of the rich or the famous. But we do need to remind ourselves, especially in this category of fame, that there is no fame that is of any concern to us other than the fame of the one name that is worthy, and that is the name of Jesus. We would not turn away the rich or the famous. But we also don't become breathless with excitement when a famous person turns to Jesus. Have you ever seen this happen? A famous star, a famous singer, professes some level of faith in Jesus Christ, and Christians are all aghast. Oh, so-and-so believes this will change everything. He is so famous. He is so infantile in his faith and shallow in his faith. And 2 weeks later, things are said that are quite shocking and shameful or are just doctrinally wrong. And you think, oh, he's got such a platform for Jesus because he's so famous. That's not the way it works. There's one name that's famous. That's the name of Jesus. Any other fame gets in the way. Whether you're a famous person in this world or whether you become a famous preacher, it gets in the way. All fame, all glory belongs to Jesus. And for that very reason, he's chosen the weak things of the world. I'll tell you what, the average church size meeting today is probably 30 people worldwide. There are so many assemblies of 10, 15, 20 people in little villages, and God is greatly glorified through them collectively. We're all nobodies. But Jesus Christ for 2,000 years has been famous. And will be when you and I are dead and gone if he tarries his return. So don't judge by the world's standards. Lastly, that's weird. I bet I forgot to get the last point in there. I did. All right, beware of seeking the approval of those who have proclivities toward destroying the people and the work of God. Verse 6, middle of verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blame the honorable name by which you were called? And, of course, the rhetorical question demands the answer, yes, these are the ones who oppress us. These are the ones who drag us into court. These are the ones who blaspheme the name of God. There are three things: oppression, dragging people into court, blaspheming the name of God. Are those three separate acts, or are they all part of one progression? I think they're probably all part of one progression. And it's rather like the lunchroom bully. If you grew up in a public school or a Christian school around the third through the fifth grade, when you're just too unwise to the world, you've got this lunchroom bully who hurts people and takes things. And if he treats you nice, you're really nice to him. Everybody's nice to the bully because he's one, and he's just automatically granted the status of being one of the popular kids. You know, because if he's being nice, then that means, hey, maybe tide is going to turn. And so we treat him as one of the popular ones. In the church, we are not to honor the bullies. In the church, we are to call out their sin, to confront them for being divisive if they fall out of line. We are to discipline them out of the church if they cannot stop being divisive. And we do not run to the giving statements to make sure we can afford to do that. We serve the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. James isn't clear about what the abuses of the rich are, but somehow, like children in a playground, they're putting up with bullies and, in fact, honoring the bullies in their midst. Turn to chapter 5. We might get a little bit of a clue further into what they're doing. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, I believe he's addressing the rich in the church. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. I take it to be these rich people are not saved. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts on the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. He cannot. So the rich would sue the poor, enrich themselves, even in cases murder the poor, eliminate all possibility of retaliation in the future. And James calls him out. So maybe that's a bit of what he's talking about when he talks in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, about you're loving these rich people, you're bringing them in, you're treating them with favoritism, and the fact is they're the ones who are oppressing you. They're the ones who are dragging you into court, and they are the ones who either through their behavior or their words are blaspheming the name of the one by whom you're chosen, Jesus Christ, who chose you. Does the church really want to have an eye for the rich and famous? Does that image God? Is that us being like God on this earth? Does that build a solid foundation as a family of God who meets in unity and love? James says, absolutely not. Love everyone. The church best images God when we accept people on the basis of Jesus Christ's love and not with regard to socioeconomic status. Look past appearances. Be like God, loving the poor, welcoming them to eternal riches. And beware of favoring bullies out of fear or hope that they're going to like you or like us. If they do not come through the doors of the church, welcoming the level playing field at the foot of the cross, they are not Christ-like. They need to change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, I trust that you would build in us a culture that just delights and melts at the fame of Jesus Christ, the glory of his name. And Father, should famous people or rich people come into our presence, I pray that you would help us not to be enamored. Not, Father, to change the program of Christ to where it centers on man and man's fame and man's platform. I pray, Father, that you would keep us small individuals, that, Lord, none of us would be famous or great in the eyes of men. But, Lord, I pray that in our lives of weakness that we live out, that the glory of Jesus would become more evident and more appealing. Father, I thank you for the morning we've had, just opportunity to sit down around breakfast and chocolate and to fellowship with one another. I pray, God, that good relationships were formed, that socioeconomic barriers were trampled down and love is known here. Lord, if it is not, teach us, change us, do what is necessary for us to bring glory to your name. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this morning, this time we've had together. Carry us into this week. Help us to walk with you, for you. Help us to be small in our own eyes in terms of humility. And help us, God, to be faithful and careful to obey you. In Jesus' name.